You sit down. Let me read to you from Genesis 22. It's starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they had reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." I find this passage really difficult to read. incredibly. There's all sorts of stuff in here I find tricky. God talking about Isaac as if he's Abraham's only son, where Abraham actually has another son called Ishmael, but maybe we'll not go into that today. Abraham leaving the servants behind in a sort of effort maybe to have no witnesses to what he's about to do, hopefully so that maybe he can make something up so that his wife won't completely disown him when he gets home. The tragic moment when Isaac says, "Where is the sacrifice?" I cannot fathom, but we'll get on to that. Let's take a step back a moment. We will find, as we look together this evening and in the future at other difficult passages in Scripture, you will find that I may have some answers to some of the questions that arise. Some of the answers that I do have barely satisfy me, and so might not satisfy you either. Some of them are good answers, but maybe not complete ones. Because the reality is that there are parts of our scriptures that are difficult and that we don't necessarily fully understand. There are parts of our scriptures where God seems to be a completely different character and do things that seem to be out of character with the rest of scripture. That doesn't mean that we should not wrestle with them. We should not seek to understand them. Because by ignoring them, we cut off a piece of our knowledge of God. By wrestling with them, I hope we come to understand him more deeply. However, having said all that, the reason we just sung "Be Still and Know That I Am God" is a reminder for all of us that beyond the difficult questions, and we might leave here with more questions than we had before we came in, God is still who he is. And we still have to choose whether we're going to trust him despite or even maybe because of the questions that we have. The psalmist writes, "Who are you that you are mindful of me?" He speaks of the God that set the moon and stars into space, whose glory is across the skies. God, speaking through Isaiah, says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." One time when Paul was preaching to the people of Athens, he said this: "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." God is incredible, awesome in power, eternal, so other and different, and he needs absolutely nothing from us. I am a big Terry Pratchett fan, and I particularly like his Discworld novels. And if you've ever read any of the Discworld novels, you'll know that in them there are all sorts of gods in these books. But in the Discworld, gods are created by people. They only come into existence when people believe in them. And the more people believe in them, the more power they have. And if people stop believing in them, the gods cease to exist. They are shaped by belief. In the Discworld, the gods need the people in order to survive. And I think that sometimes this is how people see our God too. That he needs us to believe in him. That he needs us to worship him. That somehow for God to keep on being God, he needs us here on a Sunday singing our songs. And if we weren't here on a Sunday singing our songs, he'd cease to be. This is not true. God existed long before there was anyone here to worship him. His existence, his character, his power are not dependent upon us. God is. The Bible tells us that he wants our worship. He wants to have a relationship with us, but he does not need it. He wants to work with us and in us and through us, but he does not need to. God is not dependent upon us. And so the question then arises, if God needs nothing from us at all, why does he demand so much? Because let's be honest, the Christian faith is demanding. Following Jesus is demanding. Belonging to the people of God is demanding. You cannot just keep doing whatever you want. He demands that we live his way, and it is hard. The New Testament authors talk about it in terms of death, dying to our way and living for his. Jesus demands that anyone who wants to follow him has to take up their cross. They must burden themselves in order to be his disciple. He tells us that we should turn the other cheek, that we should give more than is asked for, that we should go the extra mile. When a rich young man who has obeyed all the commands and lived his whole life as a really good person comes to Jesus asking about everlasting life, Jesus demands that he give up everything he has, all of his wealth. And at the end of that story, Jesus himself admits that what he has demanded is impossible for human beings. saying that only God can make such things possible. God demands so much of those of us who would belong to him. And yes, there are rewards. Being adopted children of God, forgiveness and salvation in Christ are wonderful, but all of that's a sermon for another day. Today, the question is, why does a God who needs nothing from us require so much? Why does God demand our everything when he is all sufficient? And I think that story from Abraham from Genesis 22 is a good illustration of this question. Abraham and Sarah have been chosen by God. They have been promised that the whole world would be blessed through their offspring. God has told them that their descendants would be like the stars in the sky. But that was hard for them to accept. They've got this wonderful promise, but they are both a bit past the normal age when people might have children. They're 75 when the promise is first made, and it's some years after that when it actually happens. But they faithfully follow where God tells them to go. They make some mistakes and they learn from them. They encounter God a number of times and get to know and trust him. And eventually, they have a son. As I said earlier, it's their second son. The first one is a whole other story. But they have a son, Isaac, and Isaac is the promised child. Isaac is the child of the covenant. Isaac is the father of nations. They have these wonderful promises for what will happen through Isaac. And then God says, take this child that you have waited your entire lives for, that I have told you that the whole world will be transformed through. Take him up to the holy mountain and kill him. It seems horrific to us, doesn't it? And it must have seemed horrific to Abraham too. There is evidence that human sacrifice did take place in the ancient Near East around the time that Abraham was around. But it is incredibly rare in any culture, and was saved usually for times of extreme need. And we know from other bits of scripture that our God is a God who abhors human sacrifice. Yet here we are. God is demanding that Abraham sacrifice his son, not just his son, the son he loves, but the child of promise. And all Abraham has done since God called him to make sure that his descendants will honour God and that the whole world will know God. And now the child from which all those descendants are supposed to spring is to be killed. And so Abraham goes off. And as far as we can tell from the passage in front of us, Abraham fully intends to kill his child on that altar on the side of the mountain. This is baffling to me. I said I wouldn't have any answers. Why would a God who doesn't need anything from Abraham demand so much? Now, of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? That a substitute is provided. But Abraham is going to live the rest of his life knowing that he was prepared to kill his child. Isaac will live the rest of his life with the memory of his father standing over him with a knife, prepared to kill him. Sarah will live the rest of her life having heard that her husband wandered off to kill their child without telling her. It's dreadful, isn't it? Now, maybe there are some mitigating factors. Abraham has become a great example of faith, trusting in God when it seems madness to do so. And the example of Abraham has helped many to follow God. It has been argued that by this point in the story, Abraham has walked with God for many years. And Abraham knew God. And he knew God so well that he knew that God's promises were faithful. And Isaac was the child of promise, and so there must have been some godly solution afoot. That God must have something different planned from what he had asked. That even were Isaac to die, God could and would raise him from the dead. because God has promised that this is the chosen child through whom the world will be blessed. And Abraham and Isaac's story and their descendants eventually lead us to Christ and salvation for the world. And so what God asks Abraham to do as a whole eventually leads to this wonderful impact on all of creation. These things are true. I don't know, though, if they make this story any easier. It's still hard for me to read. I don't know if it helps us any better to see why a God who needs nothing demands so much. He did not need Abraham to make that journey. Didn't have any impact on God at all. And that's where I'm going to stop. I've got some questions. I'm going to encourage you to talk in small groups, in pairs, or in small groups about some of the questions I have about why God makes these demands of Abraham, why you think he demands so much when he doesn't need anything. You can answer those questions. You can just talk about the passage and what I've said. If you like, you can run out the back door having been frightened away if that's what you need to do. But we'll spend, 10 minutes or so, depending on how the conversation goes, just chatting. If you haven't got a Bible with you, there are some at the front here, there are some scattered around the other places, and then maybe we'll have a feedback in 10 minutes or so. Does that sound okay? Good. You need to get yourselves into small-ish groups now. I think I'm going to draw our discussion to a little bit of a close, because I think we could easily be here all night, and as is my prerogative, I'm going to have the last word. There are a few things. I think everything that is said has been right, that not only did Abraham and Isaac learn something from this, but that we learn something from their faithfulness too. That doesn't do away with the fact that this is, a brutal teaching method, and not one that I would tend to go with myself. Another thing to say is that this is one passage throughout the whole of Scripture that shows us time and again God's patience and love and compassion, and we shouldn't take this one out of the context of all those incidences of God's love and compassion and say, isn't God brutal and horrible? This is what he wants, because I think Scripture shows that the gifts of God far outweigh even the strongest of demands. In terms of the wider question, aside from Abraham and Isaac, of why God, who needs nothing, demands so much, there's this story that I really like. You might have heard it before. It's not mine. Talking about the way God works. And it's the story of a small boy who every weekend his dad would say to him, come on, son, you need to come and wash the car with me. It's time to wash this car that we love. And together they would wash the car from the time he was a small child all the way through to being a teenager to when he left house. At the weekend, he and his dad would always wash the car together. And this small boy, he grows up and has a child of his own. And he thinks, well, that's what my dad did with me, so I'm going to do the same thing with my child. So he said to his child, come on, son, you're going to come and wash the car with me. And I guess like any child on any given week, some weeks they came and washed the car with enthusiasm, and some weeks they came and washed the car with slightly less enthusiasm. But that's what they did every week. And this man soon realized, after inviting his child to come and wash the car, that this was not a good thing, because his small child would get drop the sponge and get bits of grit on the sponge and then wipe it on the side of the car. They'd use the dirt, the bucket of dirty water, to go over the bit that he just washed. There would be streaks and scratches, and it would be dreadful. And so he goes to his dad and he says, Dad, why did you insist that I wash the car with you every single week when, like my own child, I must have done such a terrible job. He must have had to go over it afterwards. And his dad says to him, it wasn't about getting the car clean. It was about spending time with you. And I think this speaks into the way God works with us, right? That the things that he asks us to do are not necessarily about us actually doing them, because he doesn't need us to help get the car clean. He can get the car clean far better without our assistance. God can achieve what needs to be achieved far better without us. But the reason he demands to do stuff, he demands us to do stuff, is so that we spend time with him, so that we learn and grow alongside him. And that hopefully, if we wash the car every week with Father God, might be extending this metaphor a bit far, but if we keep working alongside him, eventually we'll learn how to do that thing really well for ourselves. The final thing I'll say, and then we'll close, is that sometimes we just do not know why God wants us to do the things that he has asked us to do. And sometimes they seem hard and difficult. And what it comes down to is having known God and spent time with him as Abraham did, it comes down to a matter of trust. Do I trust that what God is asking of me, do I trust the God that is asking it of me, that his ways are better than mine and that he knows better than I do what is needed? And then allowing him to shape us through it. And in that vein, we're going to sing together our final song. Let's stand together and sing Trust and Obey.